Of course, I can because he's my wife's brother, Sister Doris' brother. And little did he realize years gone by when Brother Zano needed someone to drive him to a class that Brother Don volunteered to do so, that was an encouragement for him to see the advantages of consecration, and has been faithful in his walk ever since. A very beautiful subject has been selected for us, that servant. That servant. Lord, bless you, Don.
Thank you. Well, we're certainly very pleased to share this convention with each of you. We thank the Hope Ecclesia for inviting us to come. And Sister Jane and I are both enjoying the hospitality of the David Chasteins, and indeed the privilege of being here and meeting all of you. The Seattle Ecclesia, your brethren, have voted to send their greetings with me to this convention. We're very glad to pass that along. That servant. Now, what I present in this discourse will be things that you perhaps have already heard, and as I've often said, I have nothing new to bring to you, and I'm sure you don't want anything new. So we're going to begin by reading from Matthew, the 24th chapter, the 45th through the 47th verses. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And I'm sure we would all concede that if the English language means anything at all, there's a reference here to one individual. Just one individual. If it were otherwise, the text might read this way. Who then are those faithful and wise servants, whom their Lord hath made rulers over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed are those servants whom their Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make them rulers over all his goods. But of course, the Scripture doesn't bear that thought out, doesn't it? Does it? The Luke account, Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 42 through verses 44, reads very similarly. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. And so we see that Matthew refers to a servant, Luke refers to a servant, as well as a steward. But why the two terms by Luke? Well, the term steward is from the Greek language meaning a manager or an overseer, an employee in that capacity, figuratively a preacher of the gospel. And surely this fits that servant, Brother Russell, as we know him. If we couldn't think of Brother Russell as a manager of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, surely we realize what happened after his death to show that he was the manager and that he did have control and the Lord used him in that capacity. But this same word, this same Greek word, is translated steward in Luke chapter 16, verse 1. There was a certain rich man which had a steward. Well, in those days, evidently, it was the custom of men of wealth to appoint stewards. And such stewards had as complete control of his master's goods as the master himself had. And I think that we realize then that such a thought is in keeping with both accounts here from Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 12, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Not some, but all. Well, also in past times, the Lord has used individuals to accomplish many of his purposes. We recognize that there were only 12 apostles. There were 12 apostles, I should say. But Paul was used as the one to minister to the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And then from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so we see that one individual that the Lord used as an appointment to the Gentiles. But that text of Galatians chapter 2, verse 8 points out that Peter also was used in a special way toward the Jews. And Peter was also singled out to receive certain keys for a special work. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. And I will give unto thee, that is Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, as we all know, we unlock doors with keys. We open doors with these keys. And as the Lord's mouthpiece, the apostle Peter unlocked, or he opened the door to the Jews in his discourse on the day of Pentecost. And as we look back on that day of Pentecost, we recognize that those who were gathered there were being charged with being drunk on new wine. Peter corrects this. He says, this is not so, but this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But we especially notice who Peter was speaking to in the 14th verse of Acts chapter 2. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem. So he opened the door, you see, for the Jew. And for the remainder of that chapter, that is the second chapter of Acts, we have the words of the apostles' discourse. Well, then 3.5 years later, AD 36, I'll get it after a while, he used the other key, and we remember the account is given in Acts, the 10th chapter. In the 34th verse, it says, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And as we recall, he had that vision of the sheet being let down from heaven, and later he was called to go and visit with one Cornelius, and so he could utter these words. The Lord was now dealing with the Gentiles. He says, In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And then verse 44 tells us, While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. So here we have him opening the door then to the Gentiles. And again, we have an individual who accomplished this work for the Lord, by the Lord's grace. Well, then, in Old Testament times, the Lord surely used individuals, as we have learned especially from the life of Moses, as a leader of the children of Israel. We have noticed that repeatedly in the book of Numbers, we have the expression, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel. In other words, the Lord didn't speak directly to Israel, nor did Israel speak directly to the Lord, but they spoke through Moses, an individual that the Lord was using. And when some would oppose Moses, saying that he took too much upon himself, we have his own words to the contrary. Numbers chapter 16, verse 28. And Moses said, Hereby shall ye know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. No, the Lord used him, and keep in mind, he was one individual. But I think we see a similar thing with that servant. And evidently, in the early days of the truth movement, questions were being asked. Some perhaps by those who were opposed to that servant, and some perhaps by those who were very much in favor of him. But in the Harvest Siftings article, which I think many of you are familiar with, page 3821, and we're going to have a few quotes from the reprints because we think they drive home some points that we all want to dwell on if we possibly can. Reprint page 3821. Many are the inquiries relative to the truths presented in Millennial Dawn and Zion's Watchtower as to whence they came and how they developed to their present symmetrical and beautiful proportions. Were they the results of visions? Did God in any supernatural way grant the solution of these hitherto mysteries of his plan? Are the writers more than ordinary beings? Do they claim any supernatural wisdom or power? Or how comes this revelation of God's truth? Well, the answer to the questions comes, of course, in the next two paragraphs, and we believe that just one paragraph will suffice. He answers, no, he says, the truths I present as God's mouthpiece were not revealed in visions or dreams, nor by God's audible voice, nor all at once, but gradually. And stopping there for just a moment, that gradually, isn't this the truth about all of us learning the truth? Is it not a gradual thing? Line upon line, here a little, there a little. So it was with that servant. He learned it gradually, he said, especially since 1870 and particularly since 1880. Neither is this clear unfolding of truth due to any human ingenuity or acuteness of perception, but to the simple fact that God's due time has come, and if I did not speak and no other agent could be found, the very stones would cry out. Just as our Lord had said concerning the disciples, if they didn't speak up, the very stones would cry out. And so what we see is that when God's due time is at hand, who can prevent? In other words, his word shall not return unto him void. It shall not return unto him unfulfilled, but it will accomplish in the thing wherein unto he sent it. And then, just as our texts of Scripture that we're considering tell us that that servant was to give meat in due season, from Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, Luke 12, verse 42. We like to note some scriptures along that particular line. The expression of the proverb, Proverbs 15, verse 23. A word in season, how good it is. Like apples of gold and pictures of silver. How good it is, a word in season. And then from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. So we get the point. Meat in due season. What is it? Well, it's the right message at the right time. And that servant was to dispense the message of truth at the proper time, and so he did. Now, a text of Scripture in the group of texts that we're considering, we think is especially appropriate, is the 46th verse of Matthew 24. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, those three words, when he cometh, shall find so doing. We think that to be so important. And just as our pastor, or that servant, tells it, it was seemingly by accident that he stopped at a little dusty, dingy hall where he had heard that religious services were held. Notice that the dusty, dingy hall didn't prevent him from going in there. He wasn't going to some great edifice with a steeple and painted windows and all that, but to a dusty, dingy hall, far away from the nominal church. He wanted to see, according to his own words again, if the handful who met there had anything more sensible to offer than the creeds of the great churches. What he heard there, he says, sent him to his Bible to study with more zeal and care than ever before. And then again, as he states in that Harvest Siftings article, He says, thus passed the years 1869 to 1872. The years following to 1876 were years of continued growth in grace and knowledge on the part of the handful of Bible students with whom I met in Allegheny. We progressed from our first crude and indefinite ideas of restitution to clearer understanding of the details, but God's due time for the clear light had not yet come. And that's the end of the quote. But notice, on the part of the handful of Bible students that he met with, from first to last, a little flock. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But at that particular time, apparently there were certain wrong views by some regarding the return of our Lord and that the earth would be burned up somewhere around 1873 or 1874. Well, because of this, Brother Russell published some 50,000 copies of a pamphlet called The Object and Manner of the Lord's Return. And evidently, one of those who was working with him, either Mr. Patton or Mr. Barber, I don't remember which one, perhaps you will, had discovered some point of truth, and Brother Russell said to him, well, what are you doing about it? He wasn't doing anything about it. So Brother Russell did do something about it. He was the push, if you will, in the truth movement. But thus we have fulfilled that 46th verse of Matthew 24. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing what? Dispensing meat in due season. Now, we would expect that either Mr. Patton or Mr. Barber could have been that servant. They might have been. But Brother Russell proved to be the wise and the faithful one, the one that the Lord could use. But in this consideration, we'd like to consider from some words from the pastor in the first volume of Scripture study, page 40, the very first paragraph. In the previous paragraph, the pastor is considering especially the apostles and all the writers of the New Testament scriptures. He has this to say: the fact that profane history does not agree in some respects with these writers should not lead us to regard their records as untrue. Those who do thus conclude should assign and prove some motive on the part of these writers for making false statements. But we'd like to especially notice now the questions that he asks. What motives could have prompted them? Could they reasonably have hoped thereby for fortune or fame or any earthly advantage? He says the poverty of Jesus' friends and the unpopularity of their hero himself with the great religionists of Judea contradict such a thought, while the facts that he died as a malefactor, a disturber of the peace, and that he was made of no reputation, held forth no hope of enviable fame or earthly advantage to those who should attempt to reestablish his doctrine. Well, that's the end of the quote, but we would like to ask similar questions regarding Brother Russell as that servant. Could he have hoped for any earthly advantage for promoting the truth as it was revealed to him by the Lord? Well, my thought would be the thought never crossed his mind that he would gain any earthly advantage from it. He already had a fortune, as we all know. He already had this, and evidently he used it up in the promotion of the truth. According to his biography, as we have it on page 5998, and I'm sure you've all read it from time to time, it says he devoted his private fortune entirely to the cause to which he gave his life. He received the nominal sum of $11 per month for his personal expenses. He died leaving no estate whatsoever. Now, we concede that the dollar was worth considerably more at that time than it is now, but $11 a month? Some say that it was a little more than that. I simply don't know. But if it was $11 a month, that's $132 a year. And for a man who had made a fortune and who would place himself under these restrictions, that has to say something for him. So if we ask the question, what was it that motivated this man? I believe that we can answer it, that it was his complete and unreserved consecration to his heavenly Father and the fact that he had been begotten of the Holy Spirit. In the year 1868, Pastor Russell would have been 16 years old. And he said that in that year he had been consecrated, he had been a consecrated child of God for some years. He doesn't say how many years, but for some years. But here, you see, was an exceptional individual that the Lord could use for an exceptional work. And I believe we all recognize that it has been so. He said concerning himself, I was brought up a Presbyterian and indoctrinated from the catechism. And being naturally of an inquiring mind, I fell a ready prey to the logic of infidelity as soon as I began to think for myself. But that which at first threatened to be utter shipwreck of faith in God and the Bible was, under God's providence, overruled for good, and merely wrecked my confidence in human creeds and systems of misinterpretations of the Bible. Again, the end of the quote. So it was from this point onward that the truth could be, and we believe was, revealed to him. But again, let's ask the question. Did this servant have any desire to hoard the truth, as it were? Was it for him only? Just himself, is this the way he, did he think along these lines? Well, again, we like to let him answer for himself. He says, the knowledge of the fact that we were already in the harvest period gave to me an impetus to spread the truth such as I never had before. I therefore thought that in 2 or 3 years, no, he didn't say that, I therefore at once resolved upon a vigorous campaign for the truth. Notice the promptness of the pastor. I determined to curtail my business cares and give my time as well as means to the great harvest work. There is a devotion that I think we can very decidedly recognize. But we again note his interest in others of the Lord's little flock. This was in the year 1881. You remember that he was trying for a clear understanding of Leviticus 16. And whichever one of the men, whether it was Barber or Patton, again, I'm not quite sure, but they were applying the bullock in one verse to one thing and another verse another thing. And the pastor realized that this was not correct, but he had to confess that he did not understand the text as he wanted to understand it. And so he said this, to gain an understanding, I went to the Lord with this as with every trial. I told him just how it seemed to me, how anxious I felt for his dear sheep who, having their appetites sharpened by some truth, were by their very hunger exposed to Satan's deceptions. I told him that I realized he was the shepherd and not I, but that I knew also that he would be pleased at my interest in the sheep and my desire to be his mouthpiece and to declare the truth, the way, and the life to them. That I felt deeply impressed that if the time had come for the permission of a false view to deceive the unworthy, it must also be his due time to have the truth on the same subject made clear, that the worthy ones might be enabled to stand and not fall from the truth. We think that's a beautiful statement. It's the end of the quote, but we think it's a very beautiful statement showing his attitude toward other individuals. And with this attitude toward others, that is his willingness to make known the truth at cost to himself, surely stamps him as one that the Lord could use. Now, when we make our consecration, we realize that it has to be full, complete. We can't hold back anything, and we think we have an example here. And when we say that this was at cost to himself, we believe that means far more than matters of money. Not that he didn't pour money into the truth, because he surely did, but it means more than that. He said in one place that if he could have had the friendship of certain ministers of his day without compromising the truth, he could have appreciated their friendship. I believe that the pastor was quite aware of what the Apostle James had to say. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And here again, you see, we have a good example. There are times when we would like the friendship of the world, but the friendship of the world is enmity with God. If it compromises in any way our stand for the truth, then we can't have it, can we? And so with the pastor, and so we say that this is another clincher that he was used of the Lord as that servant. Again from the Harvest Siftings article. He says, I claim nothing of superiority, nor supernatural power, dignity, or authority. Nor do I aspire to exalt myself in the estimation of my brethren of the household of faith, except in the sense that the Master urged it, saying, let him who would be great among you be your servant. From Matthew chapter 20, verse 27. And my position among men of the world and of the nominal church is certainly far from exalted, being everywhere spoken against. So a man of his ability, of his charisma, would naturally feel that keen sense of perception. He would feel the turnoff by the world of mankind. Not something that he appreciated, but something that he was willing to endure because of his position before the Lord. Now, we'd like to draw your attention to yet another article, and I'm sure that at some time or another you may have read this. Page 4482 of the reprints, which is entitled, That Servant and Fellow Servants. I think we all know that Pastor Russell never desired to apply this expression, that servant, to himself. He avoided it. He avoided doing so. I believe that he realized he was that servant. There was no question about that. But he refused to make the direct application. Now, in this particular article, page 4482, he refers to the society as doing thus and so. He also refers to his opponents as saying certain things concerning the fact that he was that servant, and also his friends. Well, after his opponents had said certain things regarding his being that servant, he replies in this way. He says, our friends, on the other hand. In other words, he's not the spokesman, but his friends are the ones that are saying this. Our friends, on the other hand, point out that very rarely indeed is there any quarrel or dispute over the privilege of being a servant, and that never in the world's history before has this passage been applied, and that very few would be either desirous of being that servant or capable of fulfilling that service. They point out, that is, our friends point out, that a servant is known by his service, and that if the service be shown to have been performed, the title of servant is an appropriate one, although generally not coveted. Those who have laid claims to be some great one have styled themselves in some fantastic manner, Messiahs, Elijahs, prophets, and so forth. And we all know this. We recognize this. But amongst these, none has ever been found to claim the title of servant, nor to rejoice specially in service, particularly not without money and without price, but merely from love for the Lord, love for the truth, and love for the brethren. The end of the quote. What other person do we know that fulfilled the mission of that servant? Where do you find him? If you have someone, please point him out to me. I've never been able to find one who did the work that this man did. But in this same article, that is Article 4482 of the reprints, it is pointed out that those who depart from the teachings of the harvest message after having walked for a time in harmony with it only do themselves injury. Now, some years ago, it's quite a number of years ago, there was a brother who had some particular ideas that were really out of harmony with the teachings we have from through the pastor, through that servant. We'll refer to him as Brother A. Well, Brother B went to Brother A and asked him, "Where did you get the truth?" And Brother A replied, "I could have gotten the truth without Brother Russell." Now, such remarks, I believe, are uncalled for, and whether one realizes it or not, it is a reflection against the Lord. That's who you reflect against when you make a remark of that kind. And I believe anyone who would make a remark of that kind had already lost the truth. And I believe that was true with particular Brother A. So it is, and we should always keep in mind, it is the returned Lord that has provided the meat in due season. And that servant never took credit for the meat in due season. He merely dispensed it. He often said, "I was the finger of the Lord," pointing to the Lord's truth for the sake of the Lord's people. We not only think that it was the returned Lord that has provided the meat in due season, but that we should always keep in mind he chose to dispense it through a human instrument. And to the very contrary of the thought that we could ever get the truth without Brother Russell, my own experience was that I worked with a gentleman in 1947, and he had listened to various preachers and various gospel messages from various ones. He didn't claim to be a Christian himself, but he wanted to know what was my background as far as religion was concerned, and I told him my parents were Bible students. I did not know the truth at the time. And he said to me, and I believe it was providential, he said, "The Bible students are as close to the truth as anything I've ever heard." So evidently he heard some message of the truth at some time or another. Be that as it may, I thought to myself from what he said that if my parents were Bible students, then I was going to be a Bible student. Shortly after that, I had the opportunity of obtaining a Bible. A man was going to empty out a building and destroy the building, and there were a lot of books there. And there was a Bible there. So I asked him if I could have it. Surely I could. And so I took the Bible, and I went home and I read the Bible. And I read the Bible. And I read the Bible. And I had to confess that I did not understand it. There were certain scriptures I could understand. There were several hundred that I couldn't understand. And it was not until Sister Cora Sunbaum gave me the first volume that I understood the scriptures, or began to understand them, as I should say. But I think we would all concede that once we received the volumes and a beginning of the understanding of the scriptures, it was very difficult to put the books down. And so it was with myself. And so when I think of this thought of anyone supposing that they could ever get the truth without the pastor, they think very incorrectly. And we do not question but what the Lord could have brought the truth to us in a different way. The fact is, he did not do it differently. He chose to bring it through one individual. And so it seems to me that that calls for great humility on our own part. It calls for modesty in any event to realize and to confess where we got the truth. But in all of the writings of that servant, we would ask you the question, and ourselves the question, when did anyone find that he took credit to himself regarding the truth? We've already asked that question. We're asking it again. But one of the ways that he put it was this: in the divine plan of the ages, we found something so far above our own conception and the conception of all others that we at once realized it to be God's plan, of which he declares truly, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my plans higher than your plans." From Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. We realized instinctively what a pearl of great price we had found, a matchless pearl, and that it would be the height of folly to look for any other that would compare with it. With the poet, we declare, "It satisfies my longings as nothing else would do." We confess, therefore, that we are not searching for other plans of the ages. At very most, we look for additional scintillations of light which will make more harmonious and more beautiful than ever the great divine plan which first stood clearly revealed to us in 1880. I like the thought, revealed to us in 1880. He didn't get the truth by himself. It was revealed to him in a very special way. But in so many ways, then, we have proofs of Brother Russell's ministry, his humility, his complete absence of any self-seeking. This in itself, again, stamps him as one that the Lord could use. But again, the words from his own pen. He says, "Nor can I name all the little points of divine favor in which faith was tested, prayers were answered, etc., remembering that our Master and the early church left no such example of boasting faith, but rather admonished otherwise, saying, 'Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself.' Some of the most precious experiences of faith and prayer are those," "are those which are too sacred for public display." The end of the quote. And I think that we've all had experiences of this kind where the Lord has done something for us in a special way that we do not boast about. We do not, it's between us and the Lord, in other words, we don't tell it to others. But another proof of his ministry is what he accomplished in a lifetime, more than several people could have accomplished in several lifetimes. There's no question about it. He had to have the Lord's favor in order to this accomplishment. I think we would all concede this. But how fitting that portion of the text of Ezekiel 9, verse 3, "The man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side." I don't know whether Brother Russell used the old dip method or not, like we used to in school, but I assume he did. And if that were true, he must have used gallons of ink in his lifetime. And to say that he was a prolific writer is to put it mildly. Surely he was. You think of those trips on the train that he used to take, the fastest means of travel in his day, and many of the brethren would travel along with him. Well, he didn't fellowship with the brethren as they fellowshiped together, but he had a private portion in a car, and he kept on with the work. He was constantly doing something, you see. And besides all this, he had the time to write personal letters to the brethren. And it was my privilege to take care of the estate of one Sister McFarland. Not that I was the executor, I wasn't, but I helped to take care of it. And we were going through papers and discarding the ones that were not valuable, and the ones that were, we retained. But we came across a letter that was written to her husband, to Brother McFarland, from Brother Russell. He had a beautiful hand. If anyone is familiar with his handwriting, they know this. But he was writing to Brother McFarland about tracts that he had ordered, and that he had written back to Brother Russell and made known that they were all disposed of, and that he could use some more. And Brother Russell was commending him for taking care of all these things. But I thought, with all that the man had to do, and still took the time to write these personal letters, again we say this stamps him as one that the Lord could use. Well, then consider once again, you've considered it before, that there are well over 3,000 pages in the volumes of Scripture Study and the Tabernacle Shadows. And then, of course, the reprints that we continue to use, there are more than 6,000 pages. But just consider that in a man's lifetime. Now, besides these publications, he was the author of Food for Thinking Christians, What Say the Scriptures Concerning Hell, What Say the Scriptures Concerning Spiritism, Old Theology Tracts, and then, of course, there were many more. But again, a little portion from his biography, page 5998, He was the author of the photodrama of creation, which had been exhibited prior to his death to more than 9 million persons. He wrote and published the scenario of the photodrama of creation, which had a very wide circulation. His publications were translated into 35 different languages. At the same time, he was pastor of more than 1,200 congregations of Bible students in different parts of the world. These he visited and taught as often as possible. And you know, when you read something like that, you can wholeheartedly believe that he never took a vacation and that he worked until the day of his death. I think you can believe that wholeheartedly. I got to have a little drink of water. In other words, the things that we read concerning him all dovetail together. They all point to the same fact, that he was a man that the Lord could use. He was a man that the Lord did use. Now, we suggested before that we're not going to bring something that's new to you, but we trust that it has been something that has been helpful. And every now and then we hear the expression that Brother Russell was a servant and not the servant. There were and there are other servants just as important. Well, the point is, the Scriptures do not bear this out, as we've already referred to, nor do we believe that other servants will come forth in the future. From Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, using the Diaglot translation, "As for the secret of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are messengers of the seven congregations, and the seven lampstands are seven congregations." You see, only seven messengers, because there was seven stages to the one church, a messenger to each stage. Now, the fact that each of these seven stars representing messengers were held in the Lord's right hand indicates that they were special light bearers to whatever stage of the church they were appointed. Now, we notice that to each stage of the church, the Lord speaks to the messenger. Unto the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus write. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. This goes on through to the Laodicean period of the church, the last of the seven messengers. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. This applies to the Laodicean church. It applies to the hour of temptation that we're now in. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, if any man hear my knock and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And so during this stage of the church, all who have heard the knock of the prophecies have heard it through that servant. This is how we've heard it. But the Lord stands at the door. He is present, brought to our attention by the seventh and final messenger. And as we have it from Ezekiel 9, once again, the 11th verse, "And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." He finished the work. And so we suggest, brethren, that we want to dwell on the message that the seventh messenger brought to us in the Lord's providence. And we think of that text by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "We should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." The light of truth, the harvest message at this end of the age. And I believe that we can show forth his praises to one another. We can show forth his praises to members of our family who may not be in the truth. We can show them forth to the world of mankind as we have opportunity. Not just with words, but by our actions. We are to be examples of the believers, you see. We're to be epistles known and read of all men. And so we can show forth his praises from that standpoint. But again, we ask the question, where could we go? To what source could we appeal to that would reveal to us the real meaning of the Scriptures as we especially find it in the six volumes of Scripture study in the Tabernacle Straddles? I think we all must recognize, if we've been in the truth any length of time, that this source continues to be an up-to-date means by which we may have an understanding of God's plans and purposes. I think that all of us would be willing to confess that this is how it has been so. But we look back to the first advent and a question that our Lord asked the apostles, and then Peter's answer with yet another question. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 64. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Well, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Well, notice the question of Peter. Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Yes, the Lord could speak directly to the apostles at the first advent, and in turn they could speak directly to him. This is not the privilege of ourselves at the second advent. But we continue to have those words of eternal life. Even the highest form of life has been revealed to us, the divine nature. And all this from our returned Lord through that servant. How necessary to allow the words of the text that we have used, or portion of the text that we have used, to sink deeply into our hearts and minds, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household. He didn't choose to be ruler over the household himself. The Lord did it for him. And you know, in restaurants, they have cooks who prepare the food in the kitchen. They have waiters who serve the food in the dining area. "Thou hast prepared a table for me in the presence of mine enemies." At this end of the age, the harvest message is our food, and the Lord not only prepared this special meat in due season, but he stayed in the kitchen. He appointed a waiter or a servant to serve it in the dining area to the household of faith. Now, in closing, we have a little, what should I call it, a little pamphlet. The title of it is Souvenir Seattle Convention, September 1916. It's written from the Seattle Legal News. It's written by the news editor. It says what the news editor sees and hears in the house of worship. Now, it doesn't say who the editor is, but the title then is Pastor Russell. Now, I have several copies, or I should say many copies. If anybody wants a copy of this, I'll give it to them. I'm not going to read it all, but I would like to read some of it. He says the meeting that he attended, this editor, was all business. There were no frills and flourishes. On a little folder were printed parts of three hymns. Only one verse was sung of the first, "Christ the Solid Rock," and a man named Hadley offered prayer. Then followed two verses of a second hymn, "Sweet By and By." A piano and B-flat horn was all there was to the instrumental music, which you will see was getting right down to brass tacks. Bringing in some tenor and soprano singers who can't sing is the usual program for such gatherings. The pastor comes from a good-sized city to preach, and he isn't wasting any time that can be profitably employed. This is written by a worldly man. Pastor Russell's picture has been put up all over the town, and nearly everybody knows what he looks like. He is an old man, and his hair and whiskers are pure white. As we looked at him, we wondered what God would do for a man to take his place when the pastor passed on. Pastor Russell must be about 6 feet tall and medium build. He has a kindly-looking face. His voice is rather light, but he seems particular about keeping his tones up as high as possible. He wore a black Prince Albert, white vest, black trousers, pure white shirt, standing collar, and white silk tie. That's an ideal for you. We think he calls his sermon lectures. There's nothing in the name, but we're going to call it a sermon. And his subject, text, or theme, whatever you may wish to call it, was World on Fire. He used no notes or book of any kind. He just stood up and talked for 2 hours and 15 minutes. He is a nice, smooth talker, but frequently fires up. At times, he is eloquent and ends a sentence most beautifully. He is a careful, close reasoner, and my, he can knock hard. While he can say things in the sweetest of tones, impressively and eloquently, when occasion demands, his sarcasm is keen and cutting. He is a free lance. He appears to be opposed to all the church organizations. He seems to claim that there is but one church, the Church of God. He rounded up the Catholic and Lutheran churches in particular, and all the Protestant churches in general. The historical records of some of these churches centuries ago cause one to stop and wonder if God was the same then as he is now, from a worldly man. We understand the churches do not like the pastor, and we don't blame them. He certainly is pumping it to them mighty hard. There is no church above criticism. Pastor Russell is exposing the weak spots. His aim seems to be to preach God and Christ, the pure, undefiled teachings of the Savior. The pastor objects to church creeds. He says they have no authority to enact them. We have one more paragraph, maybe two. His quotations from the Bible, chapter and verse, are numerous. He has a wonderful memory. Pastor Russell is a great man. About 3,400 people heard him Sunday. We never enjoyed a sermon more. He is bright, brilliant, honest, and sincere. He is one of the better pulpit orators of the age. The world will be better for his work. Such a man ought to live and work always, and in all our life we saw and heard but one Pastor Russell before. It was when we were 18 years of age. And then he closes out by saying, we have read quite a few of Pastor Russell's sermons. They read easy and well. We were glad to hear him. We shall do so again, we hope. Long live Pastor Russell. And that's the end of the... But there are many other... There's a few other, I should say, paragraphs that you might be interested in. But when you hear the thought that Brother Russell became senile in his last days, this was 2 months before he died, does this sound like he was senile? It surely does not to me. And I think when we have a testimony like this from a man of the world, again, this stamps Brother Russell as one whom the Lord could use and who did use. We can all confess that we received the truth as a result of his ministry. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, dear Brother Don. I'm sure every one of us can say a positive amen. And we like very much his closing statements that Brother Russell was not senile 2 months before his death. Don and I happen to live in an area on the West Coast where many brethren refuse to take any of his latter reprint articles because they disagree with their thought that the harvest ended in 1914. And after all, the foreword, they said, was written by a senile brother, therefore you can't depend upon it. Brother Don, thank you for a brilliant lesson encouraging all of our hearts concerning that wise and faithful servant. I still cherish the thought when in 1915 in June at a convention with Mother and Dad, Brother Russell kissed me on the forehead. I cherish that to this time. Brother Don will close with prayer, and then we'll have a half-hour intermission.
Our loving Father in heaven, we once again bow in thy holy presence. We do thank thee, Father, for the privilege of being assembled together as a group of thy people at this convention. We thank thee for thy favor toward us, especially for the call from darkness into the marvelous light of truth. We thank thee especially too, Father, for the gift of him, he who has purchased us with his own blood. We thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son. And we do commit the interests of the remainder of the services of this convention into thy care. And we ask that you would continue to be with each one of us, and indeed with those further services and the brethren who will serve in them. Accept our prayer of thanks, we pray. Forgive us for our sins and shortcomings, for we ask and do praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen.